The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, we come to the third and final lesson, and we've been thinking about change. And we could say, on the one hand, as Christians, we have been changed. And that is by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, by virtue of the new birth, by virtue of all of the redemptive privileges that are ours through union with Jesus Christ. Our justification, our adoption, our redemption, our reconciliation, all of those things have made us new. And in a very real sense, the work of the Spirit in us has inaugurated the new creation, so that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. And I've mentioned before, that's not just simply some sort of personal or existential newness. It is, as a believer in Jesus, in union with Christ, you're actually now a part of the new creation. You're a part of that which is to come right now. And so because of that, we will be changed, right? And that future transformation is going to be consummated or complete when we see him. We'll see a little later why the consummation of our transformation is complete when we see Christ face to face. But it is in beholding him that the sanctification which was begun will be completely finished. It will be completely accomplished. And so we have a lot to look forward to as the people of God. And there are times where it may be that God may allow us to struggle with things to make us yearn for the age to come all the more. I'm convinced that we probably do not yearn for that which is to come nearly enough. And there's nothing that makes us yearn for it than the sense of our own sin. And at times our own helplessness. Okay? So we have been changed, we will be changed, but we are being changed, right? We're being transformed, we're being sanctified. And so we started to kind of last week sort of focus in on the transformation of the emotional life. And I would argue that the transformation of the emotions is actually just a critical component of our transformation. If you leave the emotions untouched in transformation, there will be no lasting transformation. If it's just simply a determination of the will or some sort of new mental construct, some sort of switch to a new philosophy or something, understand this, that the transformation that's taking place, that takes place in the mind, it takes place in the will, but it takes place in the affections. The affections or the emotions, that's where your deepest motivations come from, right? You have to understand that. The deepest motivations that we have in our lives are driven by our emotions or our affections, okay? They are what drive our loves and our hates. They are what drive our goals, our desires, right? So that is absolutely crucial. So how do we go about seeing a transformation of our emotions? Well, first of all, the transforming power comes in gospel truth. So this will seem like, oh yeah, well, I know that. Of course, you got to start with the gospel. What I want to say is that all change is going to come through the power of the gospel. So what we're going to talk about is not simply like some sort of self-help thing where you go to Barnes & Noble and you go to the self-help section. What we're talking about is actually a gospel-centered, gospel-motivated, gospel-empowered change. And in a sense, the core to that power for change is found in the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and then the redemption that he brings. Now, this needs to be fleshed out just a little bit. So how is it that emotional transformation is connected with the gospel? And when I say gospel, I mean the good news of the Christ events of incarnation, perfect life, death, resurrection, ascension, all right? Well, one theologian, Kelly Capick, he says it like this. He says, whatever was essential to being human must also be of the nature assumed by the eternal Son, right? In other words, when Jesus becomes incarnate, he doesn't become like a human being. He becomes a full-fledged, whole human being, which means he also assumes an emotional life. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates in his ministry the full spectrum of human emotion, and he does it sinlessly. Think about that. Are there, what emotions do you see in the life of Jesus in the gospel accounts? Okay, yeah, let's start with that one. How about anger? Did Jesus ever sin? Did Jesus ever become angry? Yes. By the way, he also becomes angry in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, where you've got the guy with the withered hand, and the religious leaders are looking at him, waiting to see, is he going to do something and break the Sabbath? And it says, and Jesus looking around at them with anger, right? So if Jesus is perfect and sinless and has anger, then guess what? There is such a thing as perfect, sinless anger. And I would just dare say most of us have very little acquaintance with that. Primary emotion Jesus demonstrates in the gospel, compassion, splagna, right? By the way, it's a great word. It's visceral. Okay, feels compassion. So pity is actually just looking on somebody and feeling bad for them. Compassion is being moved by that pity to do something, right? So our Lord Jesus, does Jesus ever have joy? Luke 10, he has joy in the Holy Spirit. There is gratitude, there is love. He looks on the rich young ruler and he looked at him and loved him, right? He weeps. The whole panorama of human emotion. Why is that important? Because, as Gregory of Nazianzus, the Cappadocian church father, said, the unassumed, that is that which is not taken on, is the unhealed. Okay. Think about it. The unassumed is the unhealed. If Jesus did not take on the full panorama of human emotion, then guess what? There would be no possible redemption or transformation for your emotions. Okay. So you could put it in the reverse. The assumed, that which our Lord takes upon himself, is the healed, right? So Christ's redemption of us is a redemption of the whole person. Okay? If you are a Christian, there's not one part of you that is going to be left unredeemed. Everything is redeemed. you have to understand that what God is doing is in this grand work of redemption, he is reclaiming that which has been lost and that which has been stained and that which has been devastated by sin. And so there's not one part of us. So your body's going to be redeemed, right? When Jesus comes to redeem us, and that already of redemption, that means that my mind is being redeemed. It means that my will or my volition is being redeemed. It means also that my affections or my emotions are being redeemed. And so right now the outer man's decaying, but there's still hope for the outer man, because the outer man is going to be redeemed. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. And so that redemption that you're now tasting in ways that make you simply long for more is not going to be consummated until the redemption of our bodies. And so the emotions in particular will not be perfected until we're totally redeemed in both body and soul. But there's coming a day when you will be restored to Adam's original state, but only better. But the beginning of that process has already started. And so there's a distinct influence on the emotions. So how does the gospel actually transform the emotions? Well, I want to let's just lay out a few things. We can't say everything there is to say about the way that God changes us, because God changes us in ways that you can't even anticipate. Okay, Ariel will tell you that after I had brain surgery, I became a much more patient person. Okay, well, I didn't like go, how can I be more patient? Oh, I know. I'll grow a brain tumor and get it taken out, and then I'll be right. And then I didn't think, oh, I'm recovering. I should probably be a more patient person. Just something that happened, right? So God does change us like that at times, right? He'll use something. He'll use a tragedy, a catastrophe. He'll use, maybe he uses something that's like really, really good. And there's just a change that starts to take place, right? But what I'm talking about is the kind of change where you need to actually put forth some determination and some effort. And so how do you transform the emotions? Well, here it is truth always comes first. Truth always comes first. So right here on the front of the podium is a part of a verse, John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Okay? So how are you transformed? You're transformed by the truth, right? There's a great passage in 2 Thessalonians, I think the notes say first, but I'm pretty sure it's second. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. So Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So what corresponds? So he's chosen you for salvation. And how does that salvation come? It comes through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And so when we think about what one of the problems is, when we want to change the way we feel about something, normally we start trying to figure out, how do you change the way you feel? And what I want to say is, that's the wrong starting point. The starting point is truth. So John Piper, I just happened actually to hear this sermon, and this is just one of the best things I've ever read. He says, my feelings are not God. Boy, does our culture need to hear that. Okay? My feelings are not God. God is God. My feelings do not define truth. God's word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives. And sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth. When that happens, and it happens every day in some measure, I try not to bend the truth to justify my imperfect feelings, but rather I plead with God, purify my perceptions of his truth and transform my feelings so that they are in sync with the truth. Oh my goodness, this really probably could be a sermon series by itself too, right? Think about that statement. So when my feelings are out of sync with the truth, do you know what my natural tendency is? My natural tendency is to bend the truth to my feelings. To justify the way I feel about something. Lots of people misuse the Bible in lots of different ways to try to justify ungodly emotions. Right? And so Piper says, so instead of using the truth to try to justify my imperfect feelings, rather I plead with God, purify my perceptions. That's a prayer for what? Help me to think. Help me to see clearly. And then transform my feelings so that they're in sync with the truth. And then Piper says, I hope you're learning with me how to avail yourself of the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death feelings that are out of sync with the truth, and how to lay hold on God for the transformation of your feelings so that they match the truth of God's word. So here's the thing, is that if you want to transform the emotions, you have to bring the emotions into sync with the truth. You remember last week or the week before I said emotions are guides, okay, or gauges, not guides. They are indicators of what we think, how we perceive, right? So if my perceptions are wrong, what's going to happen to my emotions? Okay. They're going to be completely out of sync with what is actually true. By the way, we could come up with all different kinds of examples. We came up with some last week. It is really easy. So, for instance, let's just take bitterness. Okay, and I picked bitterness just because it's like fairly common. Okay, it's really common. Okay, bitterness. Okay, what is really easy to justify with the truth, by twisting it? Well, bitterness. Okay? So here's how you do it. You have bitter feelings towards a person, okay? And you justify all the reasons why that person is wrong and I'm right. And in justifying my rightness, I have now put a stamp of approval that it's okay for me to feel this way about that person, because that person is just flat out evil, or they're flat out a jerk, or they have hurt me so many times that it's okay for me to feel this way. And Scripture says, no, it's not. And so you turn around and you go, well, you know what? This is absolute righteousness. I'm right. They're wrong. By the way, if that's the hill that you're always willing to die on, you're going to live an absolutely miserable life. You're going to justify unforgiveness. You're going to justify criticism. You're going to justify being a judgmental person. You're going to justify bitterness. And so right thinking is absolutely critical in transforming our emotions. So we're not there yet, but we, we get back to the bacon on Sunday, all right? Have we been out of Romans so long that you've forgotten? Romans 12:2. Certainly somebody's memorized that. Yep. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What you think is important. Philippians 4:8. Certainly somebody has Philippians 4:8 memorized. So then, brethren, whatever is true. Okay, maybe we don't. Lovely, noble, pure, what's that? Admirable. Yeah, we can just like start like making up words now. Praiseworthy. Good. Lovely. Think on these things. Think on the true. Think on the good. Think on the lovely, the praiseworthy. Think on those things. So the apostle tells us that if you've died with Christ, right, then you're to do what? You're to set your mind on things above where Christ is, right? Set your mind on things above. So what you think is important, right? Your mind matters. So what I'm doing when I'm renewing my mind is that I'm aligning my emotions to the truth. And how am I doing that? I'm doing that by the renewal and the transformation of my thinking and my perceptions so that my indicators are now being transformed. So I'm correcting faulty thinking. So if the cognitive view of the emotions is right, and it is, it says my emotions respond to my perceptions, to my thinking, to my priorities, my values, my valuations, and the things that I treasure. So I'm reorienting the way that I think so that what happens is my emotions are brought in increasing sync with truth. So let's say you're married, okay? And let's say that you believe. I mean, you believe that your spouse wakes up every morning and says, how can I make his, her life miserable today? Okay? You believe it. Okay? Wife gets up. Can I make you some eggs for breakfast? I wonder what her motives are. How am I going? What is my emotional state going to be towards a person whom I deeply believe is trying to make my life miserable? Am I going to have an open heart to that person? Am I going to be motivated to be kind to that person, like authentically kind? Am I going to be motivated to be a cheerful or joyful person with this spouse? No, because I've got, my mind is filled with suspicion. And that suspicion is now, that perception of suspicion now governs the way that I feel about her. You ever feel like you get to an impasse with somebody that you love, a spouse, a child, somebody in your family, or maybe somebody at church, and you get to this impasse where you just feel like, you know, man, nothing I can say it impacts this person. And they're thinking, nothing I say impacts this person. Right? Problem with an impasse is that you've become emotionally constipated. You're backed up. Yeah. You can't get past it. Can't even really necessarily put your finger on why the impasse is there. But emotionally, you can't get past it. Okay. So do your emotions matter? Yes, but your emotions matter because your mind matters. How you think, how you perceive. So I got to reorient my thinking about anger. I got to reorient. If I'm like, listen, I'm an angry person, okay? Like Daniel, just an angry person. No. I say that because he's my cheerful neighbor. Let's say I'm an angry person, and I get angry at everybody. And my skin is so thin. I've got a misperception about me and a misperception about everybody else. That is an emotional train wreck. So how do you start to reorient your thinking? So Martin Lloyd-Jones, okay, you can't get any better than the doctor. He says, truth comes to the mind and to the understanding, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Then having seen the truth, the Christian loves it. Moves his heart. If you see the truth about yourself as a slave of sin, you will hate yourself. Then, as you see the glorious truth about the love of Christ, you will want it. You'll desire it. So the heart's engaged. Truly, to see the truth means that you're moved by it and that you love it. You cannot help it. If you see truth clearly, then you must feel it. Then that in turn leads to this, that your greatest desire will be to practice and to love it. So next layer then is not just renew my mind, right? That's absolutely crucial. Right thinking. I got to start thinking right. But now I got to start thinking about right beholding. What am I going to think about? What's going to determine my thoughts? Have you ever done this little experiment? Stop and think about what you're thinking when you're not thinking about anything. You know what I mean, right? When you're not actually like intentionally thinking about something, what are you thinking about? So you've got to have your mind renewed by the Word of God, but the Word of God, you have to start beholding. So you did a thing on idolatry, right, Daniel? Right? And that whole theme, you become like that which you behold. Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, what's the problem with the idols? They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear, right? They have mouths, can't speak. And those who worship them become just like them. Okay. Very simple principle. That which you worship, that's you become like that thing, right? We become like what we love. Okay. So let's say I love stuff. Okay. I mean, stuff is the most important. I mean, I call Amazon and they're like, "Hey, Mr. Borgman, how are you?" Okay. UPS man, the FedEx guy, they all know you by first name because every day you get stuff. Okay. You know why people just get more and more and more stuff? Because they spend an inordinate amount of time looking at catalogs or the internet at stuff. Right? You see a person that's always buying stuff, it's not like they're making it up out of their heads. They've been searching and searching and searching, setting what? The covetous desires of their own heart right before their eyes. We become like that which we behold. We become like that which we love, and we become like that which we worship. So that's bad news and good news. It's bad news if you're beholding the wrong things. And I'm not talking about just the pictures that you put in front of your eyeballs. That's important. But I'm talking about that which has your gaze, that which has your attention, that which has your heart. It's where your heart just naturally gravitates. So on the one hand, if we're beholding our idols, we will become like them. By the way, you do understand that this means that pornography is destroying our society. You can't put sexually graphic images before your mind and not expect to be transformed. Right? Transformed into a lustful, sexualized person who sexualizes everybody else. Okay? You can't expect to be anything other than that which you are constantly putting before your eyes that you're gazing on. Right? So that's the bad news. Good news is, what if you behold Jesus by faith? So this is the way Paul puts it. So we all, with unveiled face, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into that image from one level of glory to the next. So if what has my gaze is Christ, what has my gaze is the Word. What has my gaze is truth. What I'm trying to behold is that which is true and lovely and good and praiseworthy. If that has my gaze, I can start being a different person. So this little tiny book, John Owen, The Glory of Christ, I just read the whole thing to you and it would be totally worth it. So he's got a number of chapters, beholding the glory of Christ by faith and by sight. He says, when we find a spiritual deadness and coldness in our souls and no joys in religious duties, then we know that Christ has withdrawn himself. Some claim that we need to be constantly revived by the Holy Spirit. Unless he constantly falls as dew and showers on our dry and barren hearts, unless he causes our graces to thrive, unless he revives and increases faith, love, and holiness in our souls, our backslidings will not be healed, nor will our spiritual state be recovered. This is why he is prayed for and promised in the Scripture. This is true. But how does the Holy Spirit revive our souls and strengthen our graces? By stirring us up to behold the glory of Christ. We, says Paul, beholding the glory of Christ as in a mirror, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. It is as the Spirit gets hold of us to behold the glory of Christ by faith that he powerfully renews and transforms our souls. And so this is why, by the way, he's got another wonderful section about why beholding Christ by sight transforms us into perfectly into the image of Christ. Okay? We'll have time to look at that. I wish we did. So is transformation possible? And the answer is yes. And it is, what has my heart? What has my gaze? What has my eyes? What has my mind? If I am actually filling my mind with the Word of God and I am seeking things that are above, I'm going to be a different kind of person. Doesn't mean I'm not going to have struggles. Doesn't mean I'm not going to face temptations. I will. But because there is a purification going on, a transformation, I don't have the same emotional, gravitational pull to the things that have dragged me down, whether it's alcohol, whether it's pornography, whether it is greed, you name it, right? So the less that those things preoccupy me, right? So I'm going to put them to death. The more the good things, the true things preoccupy me, the more I'm emotionally transformed. You know, one of the things that happens or should happen on a Lord's Day morning as we gather here, and so if I were to say, so why do you come to church on Sundays? Probably like maybe 75, 80% would say, to hear the Word of God, right? And that's okay. That's the right answer. Okay. I got to hear the Word of God. But do you know that there is an inner city urban renewal project going on every Lord's Day as we sing our guts out to Jesus? Okay. Why is it that you sing? Why not just read words from a hymn book? Why sing? Because singing stirs the heart, and the heart's being stirred by truth. And as the heart is stirred by truth, the heart is being primed to receive the truth of God as it's now going to be preached to me. And so, by the way, there's an incredible disparity, and thanks be to God, you don't have to endure this in this place. But oftentimes there's an incredible disparity between soul-stirring songs of truth and praise and then somebody that stands up and bores you to tears with the Bible. Okay? Both singing and preaching are designed to renew your hearts. Okay? So, what are you thinking about? What are you listening to? What are you putting in front of the eye gate, the ear gate, and so forth? Where are your affections? Where do they drift when you're not intentional? What's going on in your heart? And then one more thing, and that is, right community is transformational. Right? So how many, yeah, go ahead and ask. How many of you would say, you know what? God has actually just transformed my life in many ways just by being a part of this church family. So think of it this way, that body life is the incubator of where the transformation takes place. Right? And you've got all kinds of, you know, iron sharpening iron, encouraging one another day after day and so forth, right? So sometimes it is that context of body life that gives us the very, I was going to say petri dish, but I don't think good things grow in petri dishes, right? I don't know. Anyway, forget the metaphor. just the environment of just being with God's people, being around people that love the Lord Jesus, right? And trying to be one of those people that is a blessing to others. So what is a strategy for gospel-centered transformation? So it takes work. It is a fight. So we're going to do this quickly. Number one, isolate the sin. What I mean by that is identify it and don't make excuses. Okay. By the way, the minute you identify it and then make excuses, the battle's over. If you are a consummate blame shifter, you will not grow spiritually. So you isolate the sin and you identify it and you don't make excuses. If you need help, I don't know very many people that need help like identifying their sin, but maybe you do. So by the way, just a real great little book, Real Change, put together by David Powlison. What am I loving? What am I seeking? What am I aiming for? What am I pursuing? These are all diagnostic questions, right? Where am I putting my hope? What am I fearing? What do I not want? What am I worrying about? Where am I looking for refuge, safety, and comfort? What or whom am I trusting that is not the Lord? Whose performance or control is making life work for me? Whose opinion of me counts most? For whom do I desire approval and fear rejection? What is making me feel rich, secure, prosperous? Right? The questions go on. Really good diagnostic questions. So if you are like, okay, I want to change, but I can't really think of anything right now, then I would just say, then you're probably not thinking. All right, so isolate it. Then begin to search the scriptures for a biblical analysis of that sin. There are some great resources. Some of you have this quick scripture reference for counseling. You can look up anxiety. You can look up marriage. You can look up any number of things. You can look up forgiveness, grieving, you name it. And you have a bunch of scripture, right? So if truth is what transforms my perception and my perception actually drives my emotion, then I need to be grounded in what scripture says about that sin, and so I get a biblical analysis of it. So let's say I'm just an angry person, and I start to search the scriptures to see what the Bible says about anger. You know what I'm going to get? I'm going to get a very ugly picture. And it's going to start with Cain. Who was a murderer. Because of his anger. I'm going to get over to the Proverbs. And I'm going to realize anger is so ugly. And then I'm going to get over to Ephesians 4. And I'm going to find out that anger actually gives a foothold to Satan in my life. And so I start building a big Bible picture of my sin. See, one of the problems is that we're often not even courageous enough to look and see what the Bible says about us. We think we're okay. And I'm okay that I'm okay. And I'm not okay. And you're not okay. And so you've got to start digging and you've got to get a picture of what the Bible says. If you're a bitter person, you and I'll tell you what, Daniel knows this. We've sat down with people and we've gone straight to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Let no root of bitterness spring up among you. By the way, the root of bitterness is not an attitude, it's a person. We know that because the writer is making reference to Deuteronomy, where it is a bitter root who is a poisonous person. So make sure that no root of bitterness springs up among you, and by it many are defiled, and you're cut off from the grace of God. What? Cut off from the grace of God? Really? Yes. Defiling many people? So we'll just look at a husband and wife and say, you guys are so bitter, and you know what you're doing to each other? Well, what you're doing to each other is almost just pales into insignificance in comparison to what you're doing with your kid, to your kids. Hebrews 12:15 says your bitterness is actually defiling your children. Right? Start to get a picture of the ugliness of what's going on in here. And so then you start to meditate and soak in the truth about that sin. And so you think of that sin in light of its destructive nature. Right? Are our sins that remain in us because of remaining corruption, are they occasionally friendly? John Owen puts it like this: every sin that resides right in here, if it was allowed, it would go to its utmost. Every angry thought would be murder. Every doubt would become atheism. Every lustful thought, adultery. And Owen goes on and on and on. So understand this: the devil is not going to give you a break, and your flesh isn't going to give you a break. And so you got to stop and think about the destructive nature of your sin. So if you are an angry person or a bitter person, an unforgiving person, all of those are in the same category. You have to understand there's a destructiveness that is it's on trajectory to destroying. You don't think if you don't get those things under control by God's grace through His Spirit, you think that you're just going to just live happily ever after until you drop dead being a bitter person? No, if you drop dead being a bitter person, everybody around you is going to be happy that you drop dead. And then you meditate and soak in the truth about that sin in light of the cross. Don't fail to go to Calvary. If I see the ugliness of it and I start to feel the weight of it and I start to understand this is consuming me, it's destroying me, what do I do? I have to make a beeline to the cross of Jesus, because if I'm a Christian, He's paid the penalty for that sin. And He's broken the power of that sin. And I need to learn how to tap into that by His Spirit and by His grace. Does it not move us to think that it was our sins? That nailed Him to that tree. It was our sins that were the focal point of the wrath of God on Him, not me. And so I have to think about my sin in light of the cross, and then I got to begin to pray that God would align my affections with the truth. And here's the thing, beloved: you can pray with confidence and boldness that God is going to hear you. And it may not be because you pray once or you pray 10 times, but one of our problems is that we don't make these issues matters of prayer before the throne of grace. Here's what we usually do. We go our way, we blow it, ask for forgiveness, move on. Until the next time. There's a lot more to killing this stuff than just doing that. I don't have time to read Andrew Bonar's prayer, but it is powerful. Memorize scripture that relates to that sin. Start to fill your mind with it, right? If you have a problem forgiving somebody, I'll tell you what, start to memorize some of the threats. Forgive one another from the heart. Your heavenly Father will do to each one of you, this is Matthew 18:35, who do not forgive their brother from the heart. Okay? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Where's that from? Lord's Prayer. Okay, good. Now, what's interesting is Jesus finishes the Lord's Prayer, and there's only one petition that he repeats, and he repeats it twice. And he says, in Matthew 6:12-13, if you do not forgive others, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Okay? You know what that's designed to do? Motivate you to be a forgiving person. Here's the simple equation. Forgiven people, forgive. So I start to memorize these texts. I start to take them to heart. And as I take these texts to heart, I'm actually, so let's say that lust is a big problem. And so are there any passages that talk about lust? Are there any warnings that talk about lust? All over the place. How about the Sermon on the Mount? Okay. What are Jesus' words designed to do in my heart? They are designed to remind me that the violation of the law of God is not simply an external thing, but it starts right here, right? So Jesus says, truly I say to you, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So you load up your mind with these words. So let's say you're like this incurable shopper, and you've gotten into debt because you can't help looking at stupid stuff on the internet, and you've got to buy it. Okay. Are there any verses that deal with greed? Are there any verses that deal with contentment? Right. Yeah. Load up your mind with those passages. And then be connected with members in the body regarding that sin. So let me just say real quickly, there is a place to find a trusted friend in the body that you confess your sins to. Okay? I grew up Catholic. I'm not talking about going back to a confessional. Okay? I'm talking about James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. You know what happens? So Thomas Manton puts it like this. Confession is the vomit of the soul. Those sweet morsels that went down are loathsome in their ejections. Okay? And you struggle with something? Until you have somebody that can be a Hebrews 3:12-13 friend to you, see to it, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief which falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I need brothers and sisters that actually are going to help me fight the good fight. Put that sin into greater and greater biblical perspective. Read about it. Study about it. So here's the thing is I just grabbed these just quickly, right? So here's a 31-day devotional on anger, calming your heart, right? 31 days. Read one page a day for 31 days and then do it again. Pornography, fighting for purity, 31-day devotionals for life, right? This is one of my favorites of all time. Fig leaves. Identifying your defense mechanisms. Manipulation. Deception. How to love difficult people. Nobody needs that. Self-image. Bitterness. By the way, the amount of counseling resources that are available today is staggering. Think about when we first started the church, the amount of counseling resources were minimal, and they mostly were full-size books, right? Nobody's going to read a full-size book on anger or fear, okay? I mean, unless you just like to read. And so know the resources. But so I'll just close my eyes, pick one. So deception. So let's say I struggle with lying, right? So I'm going to do what? I'm going to load up my mind with passages about lying. And there are a lot of them. And then I'm going to memorize those and I'm going to start to read this. Why am I going to start to read this? Because this is taking the Word of God and it's applying it to me in my specific area of struggle. I would be absolutely surprised if you had an area that was not covered somewhere by somebody. Now, here's the thing. Don't look at this through the lens of, like, I'm counseling myself. Okay. Even if you sit down and read a book with somebody, which is highly recommended, don't look at it as counseling. Look at it through the lens of Christ-centered sanctification. I'm trying to grow. And then be ready to fight the fight of faith with the scriptures. Wield the sword of the Spirit in this fight. If lying is the issue, I've got the Word of God hidden in my heart. Thy Word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so I have that Word that's ready. And I have that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what am I going to do? I'm going to wield those passages when I am tempted to lie. I'm going to wield those passages when I'm tempted to say a harsh word. I'm going to wield those passages. So you have to understand, this is why you have to memorize them, because they have to get from here to here or here to here really fast. It doesn't do to go, I'll just keep this with me. Right? So you're tempted. Oh yeah, let's see here. Let me look in the table of contents. It doesn't work that way. You probably have 1 to 2 seconds to fight the temptation when it comes. And you better be ready to pull out the sword of the Spirit and put that thing to death and to actually bring your emotions into sync with truth. I start thinking mean or hard thoughts about God, or I start thinking mean, hard thoughts about a brother or a sister, and guess what? I have a very small window to actually bring those hard thoughts bring them captive to the obedience of Christ and to think something that's true. My flesh loves to hear lies. So here's what's going to happen. Quite a few of us will be like, oh, that was pretty good. And then not do anything about it. Because that would require you to like look something up, read something, memorize something, right? You are training for the purpose of godliness. Do you not think that your Lord and the people around you that love you, do you not think that they are worthy of at least some effort on your part to put the Word of God to work in transforming your mind and your heart? So, I would just remind all of us, fight the good fight of faith. And fighting is work. It's just work. Fight the good fight. If you're not willing to fight, then you're just de facto surrendering. And if you're just going to surrender, then you're going to be the same person throughout life. You just get worse. So, I know that this isn't like all cheery and stuff, but it's important. It's important. And so, may God help us. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would just be mightily at work in us to transform our minds and our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would stop living in a way that our feelings are God. And we pray that we would remember that you are God and that our feelings don't determine truth. Your word determines truth, and that the whole crux of my daily fight is to bring those emotions into sync with your word and to live with a biblical perspective so that my heart and my mind are transformed. Pray that you'd help us, help all of us, Lord, who know you, to do this. We pray for grace. We pray for greater grace and for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.